Oftentimes, as we think about the Christmas story here this morning, probably the least recognized character and the least talked about character throughout the entire story is usually the husband of Mary, who is called Joseph. Jesus, rightfully so, is the main character. Obviously, Jesus is the one that comes. He's God himself in the flesh, and therefore he is the most recognized individual when it comes to the Christmas story, for Jesus is the reason for the season. Better yet, Jesus is the reason for every single season in our life. And so we realize this morning that Jesus is the main character when it comes to the Christmas story. But then as we think about others that are involved in what took place so many years ago, after Jesus Christ, I would propose to you here this morning that Mary is probably the most recognized and talked about character after our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, rightfully so. She is the mother of Jesus. She bore the Lord Jesus for 9 months within her womb and then finally gave birth to the Son of God. And so Jesus obviously is the main character when it comes to the Christmas story. But then after that, we think about Mary. And then after Mary, somewhere down the line, mixed in with other characters, we recognize and realize the character who is the husband of Mary named Joseph. I can think of many times growing up and during the Christmas season, hearing many different pastors and preachers that would come through and preach about this time of the year. And I remember hearing many messages concerning Mary, about her servant heart, about her submission as the handmaid of the Lord. And I remember hearing many messages about the shepherds and their joy and how they went about throughout that time to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember hearing many messages about the wise men that had come. I know just a moment ago we sung about the three wise men. I think most of us would understand it wasn't three, it probably a lot more than that, probably an entourage of people that came. But we think about the wise men that came from the east and followed that star. And I think about many of those messages that I heard as well. I've also heard messages about King Herod, the first person that missed Christmas because of his ego and because of his selfish pride. But it seems like, for some odd reason, that Joseph kind of gets lost in the Christmas story. This week, I was looking through my hymnal as I was singing through some hymns in my morning devotion. I wanted to look through all of the Christmas songs that I have in my hymnal, and I wanted to look at the subjects and who it was written about and what the subject of those hymns were. And as I looked through that, such songs such as Angels from the Realms of Glory, Away in a Manger, O Little Town of Bethlehem, throughout all of these songs, it mentions several times Mary, the mother of Jesus. On top of that, it mentions several times the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. It even speaks about Bethlehem. Even the city itself has its own song. And then there's a song about the star in the night. And then also there's a song completely dedicated to the manger as well, Away in the Manger. But out of all those songs, I found that only one time, only once in all of those is Joseph mentioned. He's mentioned in the song Angels We Have Heard on High. On the final stanza, it reads, "See within a manger laid, Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, Mary, Joseph, lend your aid, with us sing our Savior's birth." And it seems like throughout the Christmas story, Joseph kind of falls through the cracks. But I want us to realize here today that Joseph had a vital part in this Christmas story. He was one of the most important characters that God used to bring forth the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter number 1, we find Mary and Joseph. This is sometime prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think sometimes because of where it's located, we mistakenly think that this is at the very moment of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it isn't. It's several months prior to that, most likely in the city of Nazareth and not yet in the city of Bethlehem. And in this passage, it describes to us the event when Joseph realizes that Mary is with child. Now, this was not good news, at least to Joseph. I know for most of us here this morning, if we hear about the pregnancy, we hear about a child that's going to be born, that's a news of celebration. That's a news of jubilation. We're excited about that. But as Moses began to figure out and discover that his espoused wife was with child, this was not good news, but rather this was horrifying news in the presence of Joseph. And immediately upon the discovery of this truth, Joseph enters into a time of great crisis. And this portion of scripture that we find here details for us how Joseph responds and deals with this time of emotional, of this time of circumstantial, and also a spiritual upheaval that takes place within his life. And I want you to notice with me here this morning some thoughts and principles that we can take away from this crisis that occurred so many years ago in the life of Joseph during this time, a few months prior to the very first Christmas. And so first of all, I want you to notice with me as we look at verse number 18, I find here the pregnancy of Mary. I find, first of all, the pregnancy of Mary. Look at what the Bible says in verse number 18. The Bible says there, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together." That's speaking about the physical relation, the physical union. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just, a righteous, an upright man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." And according to the text that we find here this morning, some time ago, Joseph and Mary had fallen in love. Some time ago, both of their families had come together and they had agreed and they had approved for them to be espoused, for them to be married. We would think about that time period in the Jewish custom as a betrothal. That's what it's speaking about. And as we think about a betrothal here this morning in the Jewish culture, it is very different from the Western idea that we have this morning concerning an engagement that would take place before a marriage. A betrothal signified a much greater commitment than an engagement in the modern sense. When we think about the Jewish marriage or the Hebrew marriage, it involved two stages before the consummation or the completion of that marriage. The very first stage that they would go through was the betrothal called the kedushin. And then there was also what is called the huppah, which would be the actual marriage ceremony that we would think about here this morning. Two families would come together. This would be the beginning of this process. They would come together, and these families and the heads of these families together, the fathers would come, and they would together begin a contract concerning the marriage of their children. I know, very, very romantic how this begins, all right? It doesn't begin with the proposal. It doesn't begin with a diamond ring, but it begins with two fathers coming together and said, all right, let's write up the contract and let's make an agreement concerning our two families and this marriage. And so that's how it began. And once that contract was completed or agreed upon, it was then sealed by a payment or a dowry or a security deposit from the family of the husband. And as soon as this contract was completed, the couple would be considered legally married. And so at the beginning of that betrothal period, they would be legally married in the eyes of the state and in the eyes of the Jewish custom. And so often we would find, even in the Bible, that they are referred to as husband and wife because legally this has been sealed with a contract. And so that began what was called the betrothal. This period would customarily last about a year. And during that year, it was a time of probation and of testing of one's fidelity towards one another. And then finally, after that first stage would be finished, finally, after that betrothal or that year's time would be completed, then they would perform that marriage ceremony. And it is then at that marriage ceremony that the marriage would be consummated and husband and wife would come together and have a physical union. And so the betrothal period was much more serious than our modern day agreement. For instance, the ending of a marriage during the betrothal required that they would attain a bill of divorcement. That was the requirement of their day. This was the legal process of ending a betrothal. They couldn't just call one another. They couldn't just text one another or email, say, well, you know what? I don't think this is going to work out. Let's go our separate ways. No, they had to go and legally get a bill of divorcement, and so that they would make that official that we were betrothed together, but now we are separating with a bill of divorcement. Let me remind you, this is before their marriage ceremony. This is before their marriage has been consummated and they have come together. In addition to that, if the wife was found unfaithful during the betrothal period, this act of betrayal was punishable by death. And that's what the Mosaic Law required. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse number 23, the Bible says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then he shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and he shall stone them with stones that they die. And so as we think about this betrothal, obviously here in Matthew chapter 1, the writer does not explain everything about what's taking place during that betrothal period and what it means to be espoused unto one another. But as we study the custom of the Jewish people during the Bible times, it was much more serious. There were serious commitments made within this contract, and so there were very serious consequences if that betrothal was broken. And so with that understanding here this morning, we begin to realize the weight of the dilemma that was presented to Joseph. For it was during the betrothal that the woman he loves is found to be pregnant. Now, keep in mind, Joseph is not aware of what God is doing through the life of Mary. In Joseph's mind, he obviously knows, I have not had a physical relation with my espoused wife, and therefore, in the mind of Joseph, the only one plausible explanation for a woman being pregnant with child is that she has been unfaithful. And so this was a crushing crisis in the life of Joseph in this period of their betrothal. Now, the Bible says that Joseph was a just man. And the Bible says that Joseph was a righteous man, and therefore he knew what he had to do. The marriage could not continue. He could not continue with the defiled marriage. He cannot go through with somebody that has been unfaithful to him during that time of betrothal. And so he knew, as a righteous person, what he was supposed to do was to go out there and get a bill of divorcement. But at the same time, he recognized that a divorce could possibly lead to the stoning of Mary. In the best case scenario, it would lead to a lifetime of shame and disgrace for Mary. And therefore, Joseph, being a compassionate man, being a righteous man, a man that loved his espoused wife, decides here in verse number 19 that if he goes through with the divorce, then he would put her away privately. And that's the words there, put her away. That's a euphemism, or that's equal literally to what's found in the Old Testament concerning a divorcement, giving a bill of divorcement. And so we find here in verse number 19, the Bible says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And so this was the decision. This was the dilemma. This is what he was considering within his mind. I have to divorce her. I have to put her away because she's been unfaithful during the period of the betrothal. But I know what's going to happen. I know if I make this public, she could possibly be stoned. I know on top of that, if she isn't stoned, best case scenario, her entire life is going to be ruined because she's going to be remembered as the woman that was unfaithful to her husband during their espousal. And so Joseph, loving Mary, had a dilemma. He had this crisis that had come into his life. John Gill writes about that. He said he was consulting within himself the glory of God, the peace of his own conscience, and the credit of Mary. And I want you to realize beyond that, he would have been emotionally crushed. as he thinks about the one that he loves apparently has betrayed him during their espousal. And so this was a physical, this was an emotional, this was a spiritual upheaval. And what I want us to understand here, what we read in just two verses, we find that there's a lot more to it. There was a difficulty, there was a crisis, there was a dilemma, there was a going back and forth within his mind and within his heart, contemplating, what do I do concerning this situation with Mary? And everything seemed to be going as planned, but all of a sudden, here comes this sudden predicament in the life of Joseph. And you see, oftentimes, our life is like that as well. Marriage is going great. Family is doing well. Job is secure. Everybody seems to be healthy and strong within the family. Then all of a sudden, sometimes even without any fault of our own, it seems like everything begins to fall apart. We hear the news about health, about our health, and the news that maybe somebody has cancer within our family, maybe somebody has an accident, maybe somebody gets demoted or fired and let go from their job, from their position, and all of a sudden what seemed to be going very well, we find ourselves in the midst of a great crisis. And that's where Joseph was. Everything seemed to be going. The espousal had taken place. The contract was signed. The dowry was paid. Now all he had to do was wait and be faithful for a few more months. And then after that, the marriage ceremony, and then the celebration, and then the consummation. Everything was falling into place. Then all of a sudden, he discovered that Mary is with child. And so we find here the pregnancy of Mary, which presents a very difficult crisis in the life of Joseph. But then I want you to notice here as we continue in this passage, I find not only the pregnancy of Mary, but I find here the purpose of God. And in verse number 20, it begins there, and we find the first purpose is that God was purposing to bring forth the Savior. That was his plan, to bring forth the Savior. And it says in verse number 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here we find in the story that the angel of the Lord appears unto Joseph in a dream, and he delivers unto him the words of God, and he assures Joseph that what he saw as a crisis in reality was the greatest blessing that he would receive in his life. Mary was not unfaithful, but we find in the scriptures that she had conceived of the Holy Ghost, and through the pregnancy of Mary, the Lord was fulfilling his purpose of bringing forth the Son of God. And Joseph, in just a few months, was about to become the father figure to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we find here, by the grace of God, Joseph received a divine revelation that he might have a heavenly perspective concerning his crisis. And for us as well here this morning, in the midst of our crises, what we desperately need is not deliverance. I know that's the first thing that we seek for. That's the first thing that we pray for. God, get me out of this. Get me out of this situation. Deliver me from this trial and from this heartache. But what we desperately need in the midst of a crisis is not deliverance, but what we desperately need is a different perspective concerning our problem and the trial that we face in our lives. I think about the other day, I was at home and I was doing some work around the house, and all of a sudden I heard my children laughing hysterically in the living room, uncontrollably laughing, and so I wanted to see what was so funny, I wanted to see what was so amusing, and so I went out there into the living room and saw what they were doing, and they were all just standing there. They weren't moving around, they weren't wrestling, they weren't throwing a ball around, they were just all standing there almost like a statue, and they were staring right at the Christmas tree. And they were laughing at the top of their lungs. And I was thinking, what in the world is going on here? And so I stood next to them. And I looked at the Christmas tree. And I thought, there's nothing funny about that tree. I mean, there's nothing amusing about it. Nothing entertaining about it. That's a Christmas tree. We've had that for years. And it's the same one over and over every year. And I thought, what's so funny about it? And then I looked down at my children. I saw Noah and Natalie. And sure enough, they had these paper glasses over their eyes. There was a lady in our church that had gifted them with these paper glasses, and there's special lenses on those glasses. And what it does is it distorts or reflects all the light within that Christmas tree, and every light turns into an image of a snowman or a candy cane or a reindeer, depending upon what kind of glasses you have on. And so I stood there, I was looking, and I was thinking, what's so funny about this? And then I looked down, and sure enough, they had these glasses, and I thought, come on, I mean, how cool could this be? And my wife looked at me, and she said, that's pretty cool. She said, you're gonna like it, you should try it. And so I took the glasses, and sure enough, I put it on. And man, in moments, I was laughing uncontrollably. I thought, this is amazing. They're all snowmen. And if you move back, it gets bigger. If you move closer, it gets smaller. You try to touch it, but you can't. And man, it's snowmen. I took that off. I said, give me the candy cane. And I put that on, and I took that off. Give me the reindeer. And I tried every single one of them. I'll be honest with you, for about the next 15 to about 30 minutes, I lit the candles. I started looking at the candles. Now you have dancing candy canes, and you have dancing reindeers. And I stepped back, and I tried to look at the lights on the ceiling, and I was just having a ball with that. You know, we were all looking at the same thing, but we had different perspectives. If you let me say it this way, we were seeing the same thing, but we were seeing it through a different filter. And likewise, when it comes to our life, especially in a crisis, our perspective makes all the difference. I think about the old adage, the glass isn't half empty, but half full. And when we face our trials and problems, what we need is a different perspective. More specifically, what we need is a divine perspective. We don't need the world's perspective, and respectfully, we don't need our friends' perspective, and we do not need our family's perspective. We do not need our neighbor's perspective, but what we desperately need during the times of our problems is a divine perspective to see our problem the way that God sees our problem. And that's what Joseph received. An angel of God came down and revealed to him God's perspective concerning his crisis. And thank God this morning we do not need a visitation from an angel to have a new perspective concerning our problems, for we have the divine revelation of God's will in the Word of God. We have the Bible. And the Bible reveals to us the will of God. And the Bible reveals to us God's perspective when it comes to our trials and the times of crisis that we have in this life. In James chapter 4, verse number 2, the Bible says, my brethren, count it all joy. Rejoice, he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word temptation, speaking about testings and trials that we would face within our life. In verse number 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That word perfect there in the scriptures means complete. And it means to be mature. It means to have mental and moral character. The word entire there means complete in every part. And the words wanting nothing means lacking in nothing within our life. And you see, to become a mature Christian, one who does not waver all the time in doubt and fear, and one whose mind is not paralyzed with anxiety, to become a mature Christian, to become a faith-filled Christian, God uses trials and temptations to develop patience and endurance within our life, and it is through that patience that God develops a mature and a faith-filled Christian. And that might not be our choice of method this morning to grow our faith. I don't think any of us would raise our hands and say, God, I want to increase in my faith, and therefore I want all the trials. Would you please hurt my body? Would you please bring an accident into my family? Would you please do something at my workplace? I don't think any of us would pray that way. And so us being humans and being finite, it would not be our very first choice of method. God, give me trials to increase my faith. But as we think about the scriptures, it is God's method. And it is God's choice, and God is much wiser than we are here this morning. Let me remind you of Isaiah 55. The Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And therefore, problems and dilemmas and trials and crises are the very tools that God uses in order to mature and to strengthen the believer. I think about George Mueller. Many of us like to read his biography. or we like to read about snippets of his life of faith, and many of us walk away from reading about that, and we think, man, I wish I had faith like George Mueller. I wish I was able to see some of the miracles that George Mueller saw in his life, but I want you to realize his perspective when it came to his trials and his problems. He says here, God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. And you see, it might sound paradoxical this morning, but God has to stretch us before God can strengthen us. And God has to humble us before God can honor us. And God has to break us before God can bless us and use us for his glory and for his honor. I think about a bar of steel. I have read that a bar of steel that is worth about $5, when made into ordinary horseshoes, that bar of steel now would be worth, as horseshoes, $10. If this same $5 bar of steel is manufactured into needles, that raises the value to $350. And yet, if it is made into delicate springs for expensive watches, it is worth more than $250,000. And one writer wrote, the same bar of steel is more valuable by being cut to its proper size, passed through one blast of furnace after another, again and again, hammered and manipulated, beaten and pounded, finished and polished until it's ready for those delicate and important tasks. And you see here this morning, we see it as a problem. God sees it as a process to accomplish his good purpose in our life. And that's God's perspective when it comes to our crises. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I think about Job, who went through his fair share of trials in Job 23, verse number 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so we find here, as we think about the purpose of God, specifically in the life of Joseph, it was to bring forth the Savior, the crisis, the dilemma. There was a greater purpose to what was happening from the perspective of God. But then secondly, I want you to notice, not only to bring forth the Savior, but then also to bring fulfillment to the Scriptures, to bring fulfillment to the Scriptures. And in verse number 22, the Bible says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And you see, this was the fulfillment of God's prophecy ever since the beginning of mankind. In Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, in the Garden of Eden, I think about the Lord as he's speaking to the devil here, the serpent. And it says there, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You see, the seed always comes from the man, but here it is specifically speaking about the woman's seed and prophetically speaking about the virgin birth that would take place so many years later. That prophecy was reinforced during the time of Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, the Bible says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And here we find that Isaiah makes a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ that God will deliver his people, that God will protect and preserve the Davidic lineage, and that one day a virgin shall conceive of the Holy Spirit of God and give birth, and that child will be the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. And so we find here that God is fulfilling the Scriptures. And one important truth that all of this teaches us here this morning is that when it comes to Joseph's specific crisis here, is that all of this was previously planned by God. that God was providential, providio. He saw it before it happened. When Joseph entered into his trial, God was already there. This was planned. This was a fulfillment of Scripture. And ever since the beginning of the world, God had planned to bring forth his son into this world through a virgin. And before Joseph was born, God planned that he, Joseph, would become the father figure of Jesus. And God knew and planned that Mary would be pregnant during their betrothal, which would cause an upheaval in the life of Joseph. And therefore, God already prepared his grace to sustain and strengthen Joseph during this time of crisis. And what I want us to understand here this morning is that nothing is ever a surprise to God. God knows exactly what you're going to go through, and God knows exactly what's going to happen to you tomorrow, and God knows exactly about the trial that's going to come next month, and God has planned it, and he's ready for it, and he will sustain you through that time of difficulty in your life. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." And how can God promise that? Well, it's because God is omniscient, and God knows everything. He knows the ending from the beginning. He already knows the trial, and he already knows what we can handle at this juncture in our life, and he knows exactly how much grace we need to sustain and to overcome the crisis within our life. And there is no trial, there's no difficulty that's a surprise to God. It might be a surprise to us. We didn't see it. It wasn't announced. It was unplanned. But to God, he knew exactly when and how that was going to take place within our life. I think about when what author wrote. He wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God?" Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? In Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And you see, God knows everything, and he knows exactly how much you can handle. And if you're a child of God here this morning, he knows he's not going to let you suffer beyond what you can endure. And his grace is sufficient for you during that time. And he will bring you through it according to his perfect timing. I think about the story of the little boy that was in the supermarket. And he was struggling. He had several grocery bags in both hands. And he was kind of wobbling back and forth as he was walking through the aisles. And one lady saw this boy and felt sorry for that boy and began asking this little boy, "Where are your parents? Aren't those too heavy for you that you are carrying?" And this was how that little boy responded to that lady. He said, "No, ma'am, my father is over there. He's watching me, and he knows exactly how much I can carry." And that's the same thing with your Heavenly Father. He knows exactly how much you can handle. He knows exactly how much you can carry. He loves us and he cares for us, and he knows exactly, precisely how much we can endure and handle during the crisis of our lives. And so we find here the pregnancy of Mary, but then we find the purpose of God. The purpose of God, it was a different perspective. There was a process and there was a good purpose that he was trying to accomplish in the life of Joseph. And then finally, I want you to notice with me here this morning in closing, the peace of Joseph. It began with the pregnancy of Mary. His entire world flipped upside down. A dilemma, a crisis that he never expected. But then we find the intervention of God and God's grace and God's truth through his deliverance, through his message, through the words of God. And then we find here the peace of Joseph. And in verse number 24, the Bible says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." You see, Joseph was no longer under anxiety when we come to verse 24. He is no longer confused. He is no longer in fear. He is no longer in an emotional and spiritual upheaval, for he had heard from the words of God, and he had developed a divine perspective concerning his crisis, and now his heart was at peace. And now Joseph forsook his plans of putting away his wife privily, but now confidently and with a clear conscience, the Bible teaches us that he took Mary to be his wife. And then it says he patiently waited until Jesus was born before having any physical relations with his wife, that God's perfect will would be accomplished and finished within his life. And what brought this peace to Joseph? What changed his life? What changed his attitude? When you think about it, his situation hasn't really changed. When you think about it, the others that would think about that marriage as being defiled, their opinions didn't change. They would still think that it was marred by infidelity. They didn't understand exactly what was happening here. But now Joseph knew the truth from God's word, and now Joseph knew the ending, God's perfect plan and God's perfect purpose. And he knew God was working it all together for good to bring about a blessing, not only in his life, but a blessing to all the nations, to all the world. And you see, when we know the truth from God's word and we begin to understand the process and the purpose and the ending of what God is doing, that at the end, God is working it all together for good, then we can have peace and even rejoicing during the process. Right now, in the crisis, right now, during the upheaval, when we know the truth from God's word, and we know the perspective from God's view, and we know the ending of it all, that it's going to be good, and God's going to strengthen, and God's going to sustain us, then we can have peace right now, even in the midst of that crisis. Just like our missionary mentioned just a few moments ago. He said, yes, there was difficulty and there was turmoil and there was trial, but at the same time, there was a peace that passes all understandings because they knew the promise of God. They knew that at the end of it all, God would bless and God would strengthen and mature the church. I remember when I was working for my dad, every single year towards the end of January, there was several of us guys that got together and we would gather and we would watch the Super Bowl. That was the main event in January for us. And usually what we would do is we would record the Super Bowl because we always had evening service. And so none of us could ever see it live. And so we would have one person, we would appoint him, make sure that you record it before you come to church this morning, and then we'd serve in the ministry, and then we'd have our afternoon, and we'd make sure we don't listen to anything, and then we'd go through the evening service, and once the evening service was done, which was close to about 7:30, and then we'd clean up everything, 8 o'clock, it'd be pretty late, we would turn off all our phones. We would turn off all our radios. We wouldn't look at the billboards. We would just have tunnel vision because none of us wanted to know the reality of the finish, of the end of what had taken place at that football game. I remember one time we were all getting together at a friend's house to watch that Super Bowl, and I don't know, I don't remember exactly how it happened. Maybe I turned on the radio, maybe I saw a notification on my phone without thinking, but before I arrived at that house, I somehow became privy to the final score. I knew which team won, and it was the team that I was rooting for. And so I was filled with joy as I entered that house, and I was holding my mouth because I couldn't tell anybody about what was happening in that game. But during the whole time, as we were watching that game, as we were watching the second quarter and the third quarter, and one team was leading and the other team was leading, it was going up and down, I would look over at my friends, and they're all sitting at the edge of their chairs. Man, they're suspenseful. They're nervous. Oh, is my team going to win? They're getting worried. They're jumping up for joy. And then all of a sudden, oh, man, they're bummed about their team that lost the lead. And here was I in the corner. I was watching all of them going through this emotional roller coaster. But I was at complete peace. I knew the score. I knew my team is going to win. And so even in the final moments when my team was down and everybody was bummed, I had absolute peace. Because I knew the end. I was privy to the end. You know, there's a lot of things about this book that you hold in your hand. But one great blessing about this book, it reveals to you the end. It reveals to you the end of your trial, the end of your crisis, the end of your dilemma. You think, how am I going to make it out of this? What's going to happen after a month or two? What's going to happen if this takes place and that takes place? And what if my boss decides to do this? And what if she decides to do this? And what if that happens? Well, we know the end. And we know that God's going to work it out together for good. And God's got a purpose. And God's got a perfect plan. And so when you know the end, you can have peace. Joseph knew. He received the truth by God's grace. He knew the end. And so he said, one moment he was walking on eggshells, not knowing what to do. After an encounter with God, the very next moment, he said, all right, Mary, let's go get married. I'm ready to go. And he took her as his wife. And then he waited for the child to be born. He had absolute peace within his heart. And that's possible for you and I if we would know the end. If we would know God's perspective of what God's trying to do through our dilemma and through our problems and through our trials in our life. Could I also say this here this morning? That not only does it show us the end of our trials, but it also shows us the end of life. And when it comes to the ultimate crisis that every man, woman, and child will face, the ultimate crisis is death. And when it comes to the Word of God, we could even have peace at death. For the Bible says in John 11, 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And the Bible teaches that the end of this life is not the end for those that believe in Jesus Christ and have placed their faith in him alone for their salvation. They have everlasting life. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And if we have placed our trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone for our salvation, then we can live in peace. Not only can we have peace in our trials in this life, but even as we face death, we can have absolute peace and joy within our heart. For according to the truth of God's word, the end is not the end, but from there is life again in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who have been saved. For those who have placed their trust and their belief, not in their religion, not in their good works, not in their family pedigree, but they have believed in Jesus Christ alone, that he died on the cross for their sins, and that he was the perfect atonement, and there is no other way that we can get to heaven and be forgiven and see the Father except through Jesus Christ. And the Bible is clear in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this morning, if you're fearful about death, this morning, if you're fearful about what's going to happen after you take your final breath on this earth, let me assure you today that you can have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you, and Jesus died on the cross for you, and he wants to forgive you of your sins, and he wants to take you to live in heaven forever with him. And then this morning, if you're certain that you're a Christian, you're certain that heaven will be your home, then could I encourage you here this morning that even in the midst of our crises and in the midst of our difficulties, we can have absolute peace. The world doesn't understand it because they're not privy to the truth. But those that know Jesus as their Savior, those who know the truth and the promises of the Word of God, no matter what turmoil strikes, we can have the peace that passes all understandings, because we know the divine perspective. We know God's process. We know God's purpose, that through it all, in the end, God is working it out together for good. He will strengthen you. He will sustain you. He will give you the grace that you need, and he will get you through the crisis of your life.